Some of the earliest letters that we have from the post-apostolic period, or we could say even from the end, the tail end of the apostolic period, come from the pen of a pastor named Ignatius. And in church history, there were two men named Ignatius, one who lived near the end of the first century, who I'm talking about, and another one who lived after the Reformation, who founded the Jesuits. So I'm not talking about that guy. But the first Ignatius of Antioch, he was a pastor or bishop in Antioch in Syria. That was the same church that sent out Paul and Barnabas as missionaries. Ignatius lived during the first century. One early tradition about him is that he was one of the little children who Jesus welcomed and who Jesus took up in his arms and blessed when the disciples turned them away. But whether or not that legend is accurate, we know Ignatius did become a prominent pastor in the latter part of the first century. He was arrested by the Roman government during an outbreak of persecution, and he was transported back to Rome by a band of soldiers where he was martyred. He was thrown to the lions as a Christian martyr, and some believe that he may have even been martyred in the newly built Roman Colosseum, which was built near the end of the first century. What's interesting about Ignatius, the reason why he's still remembered by the church today, is that he wrote a series of short letters as he was on his journey towards his own death. He wrote seven letters in total. He wrote these letters while he was on the road to martyrdom. He delivered them to various churches that he passed along the way. And one of those letters was written to Polycarp, who was another pastor in Smyrna who also went on to die a martyr's death. Ignatius used his final journey to Rome as an opportunity to encourage the persecuted churches, to spur the Christians on to righteousness, to remind the believers of the apostolic teaching and doctrine that they'd received. And interestingly, if you read these letters, it's very evident, very obvious, that Ignatius had embraced martyrdom as part of God's goodwill for his life. Yes, sometimes God ordains suffering, even martyrdom and death. And he counted it a privilege to die for the sake of Christ, to publicly testify in that way to the truth of the gospel. Well, friends, on this Good Friday, we are not gathered here to celebrate or to commemorate the death of a martyred pastor. We're here to celebrate, to commemorate the death of God's only begotten Son. You know, just as this man Ignatius, he used that final trip towards martyrdom as an opportunity to write letters, to have conversations, so to speak, to instruct the brethren along the way. This morning we're going to look at a series of three conversations that the Lord Jesus had on his journey to the cross. Three conversations that took place on the way to the cross. First of all, a conversation with a group of female mourners. Secondly, a conversation with the Heavenly Father. And then thirdly and finally, a conversation with two criminals who are crucified with him. And so that's where we're going on this Good Friday with the help of our God. And I invite you to open God's Word with me. Let's turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, we're going to be reading verses 26 to 43. Luke 23, Luke's narrative of the crucifixion of Christ. And we will pick up our reading in verse 26. I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. And as they led him away, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified him, the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, he is the chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The word of the Lord. On his arduous and final journey to the cross, Luke informs his readers of three separate conversations that the Lord Jesus engaged in. The first of these conversations is recorded for us in verses 27 to 31. It's a conversation with a group of mourners who are tearfully and woefully following the Lord on the Via Dolorosa, on the road that led to the cross, the way of suffering. By this point in the narrative, we know a lot of activity has taken place on this Friday morning. The Lord Jesus has already been tried. He has already been condemned under the cover of darkness. Happened, first of all, shortly after midnight, the kangaroo court of Annas and Caiaphas. Now, he was condemned under the legal jurisdiction of Rome. Pilate, who was a Roman magistrate, stationed there over the garrison at the fortress Antonia, just behind the temple. And in his effort to placate the Jewish leaders to avoid disturbing the peace, Pilate has reluctantly condemned Jesus to die as a common criminal. He has ordered him to be flogged almost to death with the cat of nine tails. He has further tortured him, the burden and the indignity of carrying his own crossbeam to the place of execution. And all this happens, Pilate knows in his mind and in his heart that Jesus is in fact an innocent man. His wife is warned in a dream. His wife says to him, Don't do this thing. Don't bring this guilt upon yourself. Don't participate in this gross injustice, but Pilate made his choice. He's already washed his hands of any guilt. He has already justified his crime. He's got a good political reason. He's congratulated himself. He thinks that the end of his troubles with the Jews is in sight. He thinks so anyway. And so Luke picks up the narrative in verse 26. Jesus is now making his way uphill towards the hill of Calvary. And as you can imagine, he's struggling with the immense loss of blood. His back and his shoulders are raw. His back has been ripped apart by a Roman whip. He's carrying his own instrument of torture. And adding to the indignity of the entire thing are the spectators lining the streets. These curious and sadistic onlookers, they've come out of their homes, they have come out of their shops. They want to see the spectacle for themselves. As Jesus walks the path, many are mocking him, they are jeering him, likely spitting on him, adding insult to injury. Must have been a pitiful sight to behold. This is the triumphant king who just a few days earlier rode into Jerusalem on the donkey. You remember what the crowds did? They welcomed him. They heralded his coming with the waving of palm branches and the loud cries of Hosanna. The same welcome that was given to the conquering Maccabees a few centuries earlier. But that moment of jubilation and celebration has passed, and it has given way to a new moment of humiliation. The mockers jeer and the mourners watch the spectacle in disbelief. Here is the King of Israel. Here is the Messiah of Israel on his way to be crucified, like a common, wretched criminal. And for a while, the Lord Jesus stumbles along the road under the weight of the cross. And when he physically cannot take another step, we read in verse 26, the Roman military conscripts an onlooker, this man named Simon of Cyrene, and they order him to pick up the cross and to carry it the rest of the way to Golgotha, the place of the skull. In verse 27, we're informed by Luke, aside from the mockers were these mourners. In fact, a great multitude of people, and especially, Luke tells us, of sympathetic women. And they're walking behind Jesus, and they are mourning and lamenting. You know, some of Jesus' closest friends abandon him in this hour of need. We know about Judas. The night before, he had betrayed Jesus for a few silver coins. Peter, that very morning already, he had denied Jesus three times before the cock crowed. The other disciples, we don't know where they are. With the exception of John, it seems that they've scattered in terror. They're concerned about self-preservation. But even in this moment of intense loneliness and abandonment and betrayal, Luke tells us about this group of women who are there. And they're filled with grief, and they accompany Jesus on his journey to execution. Perhaps some of them, the women that Luke has described earlier in the gospel. If you're familiar with Luke's gospel and comparison between the synoptic gospels, you'll know that women play a particularly prominent role in Jesus' ministry. And a few weeks ago, our brother Lawrence, in his sermon, he reminded us about one of these women, the one who lovingly anointed the feet of Jesus in the Pharisee's house. Luke chapter 8, we read of another group of women. They were close to Jesus. They assisted him in his ministry. It says, women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. There was Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out. And there was Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager. And there was Susanna and many others who provided for them, that is, Jesus and the disciples, out of their own means. They were financially supporting the disciples. Throughout the course of his three-year ministry, this group of women had faithfully supported their Lord. And now at the very end, he turns to this group of female mourners. And he speaks the ominous words that are recorded in verse 28. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Weep for your children, for behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. And they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things while the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? The women watching this brutality are filled with pity and grief. And they weep as they look upon the suffering of Christ. But interestingly, in the first conversation on the way to the cross, Jesus expresses his own grief. Jesus expresses his own pity, not for himself, not for his own suffering, but for these women, for the nation of Israel of which they were part. And he knew that these women and the nation as a whole was about to go through the crucible of God's judgment. This first conversation is, in sum, a dire prophecy about Israel's future. It's a prophecy from Jesus about the horrendous judgment soon to come upon the nation of Israel. Why? Because they had rejected their king. And so we see that as Jesus made his way to the cross, the nation of Israel weighs on his mind and his heart. And it wasn't only on the journey to the cross. Look at all of the things that Jesus did in the week leading up to his death. He had a great deal to say that week about Israel and about the judgment to come. Palm Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem. He's welcomed as Israel's Messiah. He's riding on a donkey, a royal animal. He's given the welcome that you'd expect of a king. But as Luke informs us earlier on, chapter 19, verse 41, Jesus is approaching the city of Jerusalem on that joyful occasion. And what's he thinking about? As he walks towards Jerusalem, he is thinking about its looming devastation. It says in Luke 19, 41, that when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. The king has come and you missed it. You rejected him." That was at the beginning of Holy Week. That is Palm Sunday. Jesus already weeping over the doomed city. And over the course of the next few days, the Lord continues to prophesy about Israel in various ways. What does he do on Monday? He walks towards Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. He curses a fig tree. He says, "This fig tree ought to have fruit on it, but it's barren." He says, "May no one ever eat of you again." Why would Jesus do that? Well, that was an acted out parable, prophetic parable about Israel's barrenness, a nation that produced no fruit and had come under God's curse. And then he went to the temple and he casts out the money changers in righteous indignation. He tells the people, God's temple is not a den of thieves, it's a house of prayer. Because even though God chose Israel to be a missionary nation, they forgot their calling. And here they are, the designated place, the outer court of the temple, designated for prayer and for the worship of the Gentiles. They've been crowded out by these thieves and money changers. The Gentiles cannot even come in to pray. That was Monday. Tuesday, Jesus is back in the city, goes toe-to-toe with the Jewish leaders in response to their wicked attempts to ensnare him. Jesus lands on those men the parable of the tenants. What was that about? An utterly scathing rebuke of Israel's leadership, who had no respect for the master's son. The master says, "Surely they will respect my son." In the parable, they kill him. They murder him. Later on in the week, Jesus sits with the disciples on the Mount of Olives. He looks out over Jerusalem across the Kidron Valley. He tells the disciples about difficult times ahead, what Jesus refers to as days of vengeance. Days of vengeance. And they sit there and they gaze out at the majestic temple across the valley, and Jesus tells the disciples, he says, "Your generation will not pass away until everything that you see there is destroyed. That temple that you see there will be utterly razed to the ground." And he warns the disciples. He says, "Look for the signs, and when you see them, here's what you do. You flee to the hills. Get out of the city." And indeed, we know that the Christians did that during the Jewish war. Many of them remembered Jesus' prophecy, and they left for Pella. Here's how Luke summarizes Jesus' words in chapter 21. This is Luke's version of what we call the Olivet Discourse. Luke said to the disciples, "Guys, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolations come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart. Let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for the women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They will be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And so what is on Jesus' mind in the last week of his ministry? Israel. God's judgment on Israel, the wrath that is imminent. And now he is walking to the cross. He is beaten to a bloody pulp, and as he walks the final agonizing steps towards Golgotha, what is he talking about? Jerusalem. words of prophecy. This group of women, filled, consumed with grief at the suffering of an innocent man. And Jesus says, "Your grief, ladies, is misdirected. Weep not for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. The days are soon coming," Jesus says, "when barrenness will be a blessing rather than a burden. The people of Israel will look to be buried alive and for the mountains to fall on them." And within a single generation, just as Jesus said, this generation will not pass. Within the generation, the 40 years, this prophecy came to pass exactly as Jesus said. And General Titus came in to the city of Jerusalem, 70 AD. He utterly destroyed it. And in the war surrounding that campaign and the siege of Jerusalem, we learn of atrocities almost indescribable. Do you know in the Jewish war at 70 AD that it wasn't just three men crucified on a hill? The streets were lined with crucified Jews. Miles of crosses. The streets lined with them. Parents so desperate for food in the midst of the siege and the famine that accompanied it, we're told that they were killing and eating their own children. And the sheer brutality of Jerusalem's destruction, the Jewish war with Rome, it was written down by a historian named Josephus, who was in the army and who witnessed these things. And if you want to verify the accuracy and the brutality of Jesus' prophecy, read Josephus. Jesus knew exactly what he was talking about. How remarkable that in the time of his own great suffering, Jesus is thinking about the suffering of others. The suffering about to fall upon Jerusalem. The high priests, they thought if we get rid of Jesus, we will preserve the future of our nation. Remember what the high priest said the one time? He says, better that one guy dies than the whole nation dies, that one dies in the place of the nation. He was speaking prophecy, and he didn't even know it. This, by the way, is the meaning of Jesus' words in verse 31. And I've really been all week meditating on this verse. I've never really even noticed this verse before, but it's captured my attention all week. Verse 31. "For if they do these things while the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Have you ever noticed that phrase from Jesus before? It's not one of the more common sayings of Jesus that you hear about on the way to the cross, but that's what he says. If they do these things while the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry? In other words, if such evils can be perpetrated against the Christ, if such evils can be perpetrated against an innocent man who has done nothing at all to merit God's judgment, what do you think will happen to a people that is guilty, that is ripe for God's judgment to fall? And in that saying, the Lord Jesus likens himself to the green wood and likens Jerusalem to the dry wood, kindling, ready to be burned. And although Jesus here, he is speaking specifically to these women about Jerusalem's destruction, 70 AD, events that will happen within their own lifetime, Jesus' words of warning can be applied more broadly. For if God's judgment could fall so severely upon the green wood, if his only begotten Son could be allowed by the Father to suffer such agony on the cross of Calvary, what about the dry wood? What about those of us who are guilty? What about those of us who have indeed sinned against a holy God, who have in fact violated his law and covenant, who have in fact rejected the King of Kings, who have in fact merited the wrath of God on account of our sin? And if God could punish one historical city, one historical nation for rejecting their king, how much worse will it be on the day of judgment when we stand before this king? When those who have rejected this king stand in front of him and look him in the face, and the sentence is handed down. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Good Friday speaks of God's incredible mercy and forgiveness. Hear this. Before we hear the word of mercy on the road to the cross, we hear, first of all, a word of judgment. The word of judgment becomes before the word of mercy, the justice, the wrath that will one day be poured out upon all peoples and all nations, not just one, all peoples and all nations who reject their king, and who mock at him and who jeer at him. And like Pilate, try to wash their hands clean of him and to be rid of him. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what about when the wood is dry? Well, the first conversation we overhear as Jesus walks the road to Calvary is a conversation with the grieving women following him. The second conversation is one that we hear at the foot of the cross. And this is a conversation between the Son and his heavenly Father. And so let's look back at the text before us, verses 32 to 38. Verse 32. It says here, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. We might assume that a man who is treated as wickedly and as unjustly as Jesus was treated would have been filled with a holy hatred towards his persecutors and his murderers. Would you not think that a person who is treated in this way would be filled with hatred? And that he would cry out from the cross with imprecatory curses against all of the evil men who had plotted to put him there and against the Roman soldiers who nailed him there and against the sadistic spectators who gawk and who mock and who add to his torment. If such a man could not lash out against his tormentors physically because of the nails restraining his limbs, we might at the least expect him to lash out verbally. To defend his own honor, to use his last dying breath to curse these men. But you know, instead of a barrage of cursing and condemnation towards his murderers and tormentors, what do we hear? The second conversation on the way to the cross, a short and remarkable conversation between the Son and the Father, which is actually a prayer. This is an intercessory prayer, graciously and efficaciously uttered at the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In his first conversation with the mourners, Jesus speaks in his office as a prophet. Conversation one, he speaks as a prophet. He warns sinners on behalf of God the Father. He speaks of the wrath to come upon Jerusalem. Conversation number two, Jesus speaks in the office of a priest. And he intercedes to the Father on behalf of sinners. How appropriate, the Lord Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And all three of these glorious offices are being displayed in the three conversations recorded by Luke. I love what J.C. Ryle, the 19th century Anglican bishop, writes about the priestly words uttered by Christ on the cross. Here's what Bishop Ryle said. He said, The fruits of this wonderful prayer will never fully be seen until the days when the books are open and the secrets of all hearts are revealed. We have probably not the least idea how many conversions to God at Jerusalem which took place during the first 6 months after the crucifixion were the direct reply to this marvelous prayer. Think about the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost. Perhaps this prayer was the first step towards the penitent thief's repentance. Perhaps it was one means of affecting the centurion who declared the Lord a righteous man and the people who smote their breasts and returned. Perhaps the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost foremost, it may be at one time among our Lord's murderers owed their conversion to this very prayer. The day will declare it. There is nothing secret that will not be revealed. This only we know, that the Father heareth the Son always, and we may be sure that his wondrous prayer was heard. An awesome commentary. As Jesus went to the cross, as he spoke of the day of coming judgment, the Lord hung on the cross, and he prayed for the salvation of sinners. And remarkably, Christian brethren, the Lord Jesus was praying that day, in that moment, not only for the men and women who were standing there physically as the witnesses and the participants, he was praying for you, Christian. He was praying for me. He was praying for every Christian believer who had not yet been born. For even though you and I were not physically present on the dark day of crucifixion, we know from the Scripture the sinless Savior suffered and died on the cross for the sins of God's people. He died for the sins of a people, not making salvation possible, but accomplishing salvation. It was not an attempt to save, it was an accomplishment. It was not making salvation possible. It was not removing a barrier. No, it wasn't that. It was a substitutionary atonement. He bore our sins. He died for a people. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why? So that we, his people, might die to sins and live for righteousness. And so what was really happening on the cross that day as Jesus suffered and died and breathed out his last, I'll tell you, it was a spiritual transaction. A spiritual sacrifice being offered in the heavenly temple. That's the language of the book of Hebrews. All of our sin, all of our iniquity being imputed to him as he hung on that tree in exchange for all of our guilt and sin, his righteousness imputed to me and imputed to you, Christian. Or as the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the meaning of the atonement. Substitution. The sinless Savior interceding for sinners as he died at Calvary, and the high priest, who is the Lamb of God, the priest who intercedes, and the sacrifice being offered at the same time. And so understand this, these are not just sentimental words. These are not just sentimental words of kindness being wishfully spoken by the Lord. It is a verbal expression of a substitutionary sacrifice being offered in that moment to secure the forgiveness of a people and to remove their sins as far as the east is from the west. And so there's bad news. The bad news is that judgment is on the way. And the dry wood will soon be burned up. But the good news in the second conversation is this. We have a merciful Savior. A Savior who extends grace to guilty sinners. If God's wrath was poured out upon Christ at Calvary, if the Bible is true when it tells us that he is the propitiation for our sin, you need not be afraid, Christian, of the final day of judgment. You need not fear death. You need not fear COVID or any other disease. You need not fear martyrdom. This is how the author of the Hebrews can say in his epistle that the blood of the Lord Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What word did Abel's blood speak? It cried out from the ground for justice. But the blood of Christ speaks a better word. The blood of Christ pleads for mercy, grace towards sinners. And if you, Christian, are in Christ and united to him by grace through faith, you will be, and you already are, the recipient of grace. And God is not angry with you, Christian. And his wrath does not abide upon you. He has brought you into his family. Well, so far in this text, we've heard a conversation with mourners revealing Christ's prophetic office. We've overheard a conversation between the Father in heaven and his Son on the cross, revealing Christ's priestly office. Thirdly and finally, Luke recounts for his reader one final conversation taking place on the cross, and it reveals to us Christ's kingly office. So let's look at our text once again and let us eavesdrop on the third conversation, a conversation with criminals, verses 39 to 43. Verse 39, one of the criminals who are hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today, you will be with me in paradise." Our brother Mike read earlier on the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where we learn that the suffering servant poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Isn't that something? Numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sins of many and made intercession for transgressors. And Isaiah foresaw the cross and the sufferings of the Messiah hundreds of years before the Messiah was born. And we're told now by Luke and the eyewitnesses how that ancient prophecy in Isaiah was fulfilled by Christ as he hung and died on the cross. Now all of the gospel accounts, the synoptic gospels, they are all in agreement. Jesus was crucified between two criminals. He was crucified between two men guilty of their crimes, justly condemned by the Roman authorities. And if you read the parallel narrative in the other synoptic gospels, in Matthew and Mark, you will learn from Matthew's gospel, from Mark's gospel, both criminals started off that day reviling the Lord. Not just one. Both criminals started off that day reviling the Lord and taking part in the mocking of the Messiah. But of the other New Testament evangelists who mention the criminals and their blasphemous words, only Luke records the fact that one of the two men was saved. This is a dramatic deathbed conversion, to say the least. Has there ever been a deathbed conversion like this one? Actually, this is, as Ryle said, this is an answer to Jesus' prayer. Didn't take long for Jesus' prayer to be answered. The story of these two guilty men and their conversion of the one, it teaches us a great deal about the nature of human sin and the sovereignty of God in salvation. These are two historical men. There's nothing particularly special about two criminals. There have been millions of men and women who have walked on the earth, many criminals who have been executed. But these two criminals are representative of two groups of people who exist in our world. Two groups of people, and we're told that there was two criminals, one on his right side and one on his left. They represent two groups of people who will still be found someday, either on his right side or on his left. The sheep will be gathered on his right side, and the goats will be gathered on his left side. The first way that the criminals represent the human race and salvation is the fact that both of the men are guilty. They are guilty as charged. Luke calls them criminals. The parallel accounts in the Gospels call them robbers or thieves. These are men who stole and probably committed murders as they perpetrated their crime. And if you're wondering whether these guys were really guilty or whether they were wrongly executed, we have in Luke's account verbal testimony from one of them admitting guilt and saying, "What is happening to us on this day is just. We had it coming." And friends, just as the two thieves, both of the men, equally guilty in the eyes of Roman law, equally culpable to punishment under law, all of the human race stands guilty before God. All of us. Why? Because we have broken his law. We've broken his moral law. We have fallen short of his glorious standard. In the Bible, we read the story about the creation of humanity, the bearers of God's own image, and the way that the human race plunged into sin. And our first parents broke the creation covenant, or the covenant of works. God tells him in the Garden of Eden, he says, "You can eat of any tree in the garden, but do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And he warns them of the sanction of breaking covenant. "In the day that you eat thereof, you will die. You will surely die." But instead of listening to the Creator who gave them all good things to enjoy, they listened instead to the lies of the serpent, who twisted the words of God, who tempted them to rebel against the king. They break covenant with God in the garden, and the consequences of their covenant breaking is expulsion from paradise. Not just expulsion of that first couple, the plunge of creation to ruin, which we call this the doctrine of original sin, Christian doctrine, a biblical doctrine, that in Adam's sin, the entirety of the human race sinned, because Adam stood in the garden as our representative or our federal head. And now on the other side of Eden, the east side of Eden, the Bible tells us that we all enter this world as guilty sinners. We are all born with a sin nature that is inherited from Adam. That's the doctrine of original sin. Every person in this room this morning, without exception, was at one time a lost, guilty sinner by nature. And not only by nature, we have all committed countless acts of treason against the Creator. We are treasonous men and women. We have broken his moral law, and as Paul puts it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Treason is a capital offense against God. From the time of our conception, we human beings are spiritually dead. We are cut off from a right relationship with the Creator. And don't take my word for it. I didn't come up with it. This is the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Ephesians 2. What does Paul say? "And you were very, 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 very sick in your trespasses and sins. You were extremely ill in your trespasses and sins and needed a little bit of help. You were dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath." Children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And so this is the first lesson to learn from the thieves and the way in which they paint a portrait of our entire human race. We are lawbreakers. We are criminals. We stand guilty in the eyes of a holy God, and we are liable to just punishment, which, by the way, a just punishment for treason against an infinitely holy God is an eternity in hell. It is perfectly just. The criminals remind us about the universal depravity of humanity, our spiritual deadness. Secondly, the two thieves remind us and illustrate the fact not everyone who hears good news responds to it. Not everyone who hears good news responds in the same way. Just think about it. When these two guys were being led away to the hill and when they were being nailed to their crosses, what were they doing? Both of them, they were blaspheming and wagging their tongues at the Lord Jesus and adding to his misery, two blaspheming voices among many other blaspheming voices. And the Jewish leaders are blaspheming, and the soldiers are taunting, and there is a mocking inscription nailed above his head. And here is an example of what the thieves were saying in verse 38 as they are dying under the hot sun. They are filled with hatred towards Christ. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself, Jesus, and save us while you're at it. At the beginning of the day, both thieves speaking to the Lord in this blasphemous manner. But now in Luke's gospel, something remarkable has happened in the heart of one. That after Jesus utters his intercessory prayer to the Father and he petitions God's forgiveness upon his enemies, one of the two criminals undergo a total transformation. One of the two continues to rail at the Lord and to torment him just as he was doing before. Nothing's changed. But something major has changed for the other guy. Verse 40. But the other thief rebuked the first thief, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we indeed justly? We are receiving the due reward of our deeds. This man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent." Both criminals begin the day in their same lost, depraved condition. Both criminals are hung beside the same Savior, the same distance away from him. Both criminals see him with their own eyes. Both criminals hear the same prayer of forgiveness uttered to the Father. Only one criminal is affected by it. And so we ask a question. What made the difference between these two? What made the difference? Is it that the one thief was more insightful than the other one? That he could see something in Jesus that the other guy just couldn't see? He was just more spiritually perceptive? Is it that the one thief was more lost? He was maybe more depraved than the other one. His heart was not quite as wretched as the heart of his friend. Is that what's happening here? Or is it that God in his omniscience, meaning God knows everything, could it be that God in his omniscience was gazing into the hearts of these men? And that God in his all-knowing omniscience happened to see something good and something meritorious in the heart of the one thief that he didn't see in the other one? Maybe that's what happened. Jesus saw what others could see. The one guy was not as bad as the other one. What's your explanation? How do we explain the fact two guilty men hanging beside the Lord of glory, hearing the same prayer of forgiveness, only one of them repents of sin in response to the call? Brethren, there are only two possible answers to that question of what makes the difference. Either we will attribute the salvation of the one criminal to something good that was already within him, and the fact that somehow this man is using his own free will and he's digging deep within himself and he's just dredging up from within some remnant of faith that was already there. That's one option. Or else we marvel at God's salvation. We marvel at it. And we attribute this man's conversion to the sovereign will of God, who alone can cause the spiritually dead to be resurrected and to believe on the Son. And so those are the only two options. It either is something latent and meritorious within the penitent thief that caused his salvation, or else it was a miracle of God's sovereign electing grace. And that is not an unimportant distinction I'm making. It is the difference, hear this, it is the difference between salvation by works and salvation by grace alone. And we're Protestants here. What do we believe? We believe salvation is by grace alone. If you know your Bible, friends, and you understand what it tells us about the natural human condition, it should be obvious. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. The only way to explain why some men are saved and others are not is not to affirm intrinsic goodness within man, it is to affirm the sovereign electing grace of God that alone can change the human heart. And indeed, that's precisely what Jesus taught. He said, all the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. That one thief was one of the ones that the Father had given, and he was not lost. Luke's account of these two thieves is a glorious illustration of God's sovereignty in accomplishing man's salvation. Hear this, the salvation of any person is not beyond the capability of God. There is no sinner who is too hardened in their sin that God cannot turn their blaspheming heart towards him. He can transform a blaspheming tongue into a worshiping tongue in a matter of 5 minutes. This reminds us, salvation is all of grace. And I don't know about you, but that causes me to rejoice on Good Friday. This is the miracle of regeneration, the miracle of salvation, the fact that God saved you and he saved me when we were not looking for him. And we are running in the opposite direction. Third lesson we learn from these thieves. Saving faith always has evidence. Now, although it's true that the dying man did not have a lot of time to show the evidence of a transformed heart and life, there is abundant evidence here. Verse 40, this is testimony enough. A few moments earlier, both men mocking and blaspheming the Lord Jesus, now one thief sternly rebuking the other one. Why? Because his newly regenerated ears can no longer stand to hear what his friend is saying. It is unspeakably offensive to his ears. And so he says to his former friend and partner in crime, do you not fear God? Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, indeed, we justly, because we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. That's evidence of salvation. That's evidence of regeneration, the proof that he has repented from the heart. And in verse 42, we read not only of genuine repentance from sin, but of genuine faith and trust. And I love what the thief says to Jesus. Jesus, remember me. I love that. Jesus, remember me. Remember me. Don't forget about me when you come into your kingdom. I know I'm not one of the most important of your disciples. I know I've only belonged to you for an hour. Don't forget about me, Jesus. How ironic, the only man in the narrative to give proper homage to the King of Israel and to affirm who he truly was is the guilty criminal, the nobody. And by God's grace, he sees Christ's majesty, and he receives what Pilate and what Herod and what the Jewish leaders had rejected. He bows before Jesus as king. In the first conversation was Christ speaking as a prophet. The second conversation, Christ interceding as priest. Third conversation, Christ is reigning victoriously as king. No, he is not waiting to become the king. He is already reigning as king, even as he is nailed to the cross. And the king's final word to his newest subject, what a wonderful word of comfort. What a wonderful word of assurance. Truly, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. I won't forget you. You will be with me in paradise. We think upon the narrative and the three conversations on the cross, and there is a summary in these conversations of the gospel. The Christian gospel teaches us, first of all, the bad news about our sin. It teaches us the bad news before it comforts us with good news. It reminds us God's judgment is on the way. You will not be able to escape the day of vengeance if you are not subject to the king. It's as simple as that. If you are not subject to the king, you will not escape the day of vengeance. And friend, if you are here on this Good Friday and you are just here because this is what you should do at Easter, this is what good people do. Good people go to church at Christmas and Easter. The Creasters, as I say. If you're just here, maybe you come to church every week and you're just going through the motions. I just need a little old-time religion. It's good enough for me. If you are going through religious motions without having the love of God in your heart and the assurance of salvation in your heart, Christ speaks a word to you that he spoke to the women. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourself. Weep for yourself. Consider the consequence of what it will mean for you to reject Jesus as king and to die in your sin and to come under the wrath and justice of the Almighty God. Because friends, if you are ever to be saved, you must first acknowledge the way in which your sins have offended a holy God and have placed you outside of his saving grace. Blessed are those who mourn, Jesus said, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin. Weep not for me, Jesus said. Weep for yourselves. Develop a sorrow for your sin. That's the place to start. The bad news is that we have all sinned against this God. The wages of sin is death. The good news, the reason why we call this day Good Friday, is because God has secured salvation through his Son. And Christ was praying on the cross for sinners, even as he was dying in the place of sinners. So this is very good news for sinners. I'm a sinner. I think you're a sinner. This is good news for sinners. Good news for sinners brought by God's kindness to mourn and to weep over sin. Because we believe the truth of God's word that if any man sins, any Christian sins, he has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins. He has turned away the wrath of God from our sins. For Christian. And this morning, if you believe, as the penitent thief believed, that you need his salvation mercy, if you believe that Jesus is the King, you bow before him, you can know that Jesus paid for all of your sins. There is nothing left for you to do. As the old hymn put it, his grace has paid it all. Not some of it. His grace has paid it all. And friend, if you have been brought by God's sovereign grace to mourn over sin, to believe on the Son, to receive his forgiveness and mercy, the words that Jesus spoke to the thief that day are the words that he speaks to you this morning. Christian, I won't forget you. You will be with me in paradise. Hopefully not today, but it could be. But on whatever day, you will be with me in paradise. Take comfort then, Christian. He has not forgotten you. He will not forget you. You are his treasured possession. He won't forget you in the course of your life. He won't forget and abandon you in the hour of your death. And when the day comes when you will close your eyes for the final time on this earth, you will open your eyes in the loving, eternal presence of the King who suffered and died in your place. Remember me. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. What an awesome thought on this Good Friday. Let's pray.